I'm getting of the age that I get a little forgetful, and I suggest, Jim, you shouldn't leave Brian Tolman's picture up here, because if I look down and forget who I am, I'll think I'm Brian Tolman. So I'll try to remember who I am and where we are. If you open your notes, you have basically in front of you what I have. You'll have to suffer through these. Everything that I do, I try to do to the glory of God, but the first time around, it's usually really rough around the edges. And so this is a rough cut at abiding in Christ, an exposition of John 15, verses 1 through 11. Now, as I say in the introduction here, we have an exciting theme, don't we? A tremendous, exciting theme. And I'm not going to try to pump you up, okay, because I'm too old for that. I suffer from old-timers disease. And we've got Brad Bigney here, you know, who's got more energy than the Energizer Bunny. I'm learning some new moves from him, but I won't try to do them all because I've only seen him three or four times, okay? But maintaining a passion for Christ is a worthy goal. Amen? Okay. We're all on board that that's a worthy goal. Now, of course, to maintain a passion for Christ, you have to what? Have a passion for Christ. It's obvious that to maintain something, you have to have it to begin with. Most of you are not old enough to remember the old shtick that Campus Crusade, you know, I found it. Remember, and then the Jews came up with a bumper sticker, I never lost it. But that's one thing for a young theologian here, to write a theology of bumper stickers. I know of no place on earth like Southern California. You can see everything advertised on bumper stickers, and you could write a whole theology on it. But you have to have it before you can lose it. And you have to have it. And a passion for Christ is a great blessing. But I want to temper our thinking. Follow me with this. What is passion? When we come here and say, it seems like everyone has assumed that we know what passion is. How do we define it? Is it an emotional response? A passion for Christ? Is it a mindset? A way of thinking? Is it a core covenantal commitment, a heart commitment? Or is it all the above? See, because defining things are very significant. You know, you know this anymore if you try to witness to people. As Brad was talking this morning about witnessing to people on airplanes, I've tried. The old stuff doesn't work anymore. If you die, what's going to happen to you? Ask a lot of people that today. That doesn't help. You know, and then say, oh, I'll be in heaven. Well, why should you be in heaven? The old diagnostic questions don't work. I mean, most people don't have morality today. Most everyone, I can get to the point where they say there is ultimate truth. Had one Jewish gal recently on a plane argue with me. And I turned to her at a point and I said, look, you don't believe there's absolute truth, do you? No. I said, well, why are you trying to convince me there's no absolute truth? She says, because it's fun. And I like arguing. So I started working on her, trying to get her to the core issue that she needs a Savior. This woman doesn't believe she's a sinner. I said to her, I pull out one of my old tricks out of my counseling bag that I learned years ago. And I learned it when a man came in. He was Roman Catholic background, wife was Jewish, neither were believers. And he had gotten into the Course of Miracles, and which, I don't know if you know that, there was a psychologist, a woman psychologist at Columbia University, supposedly had these revelations from the other side, and it just trashes Christianity. And he says, I don't believe in right and wrong. There's no ultimate truth. There's no evil. And I looked at him, I said, excuse me, I wouldn't do this, but if I started hitting on your wife, do you think that would be okay? And he sort of got a wry smile looking. He said, well, I guess that really wouldn't be. I said, see, you really do believe there's only... So I said to this woman on the plane, back to her, well, you don't believe there's any right and wrong? No. I said, if your husband invited another woman home and said, let's get it on with her, you'd be okay with that? And she goes, yeah, we've talked about it. And right at that point, I knew that I'm in a different world. Okay? Where a person who is really, in a sense, committed to no absolute truth. So when we don't define things, you say, God, you know, people will wonder, what do you mean by God? So, what is passion? I think most of us would define it as a fierce feeling. But is that correct? What is passion? Well, and moreover, is it necessary? Now, that may sound heretical at this conference, at this point. Is it necessary? I honestly think that good physicians of the soul might say otherwise. Now, again, now most of you are not Presbyterians, but you've heard of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And there's an interesting chapter, 18, talks about assurance. And we don't see too many of those people anymore. You know, Middle Ages, the Reformation time, people were struggling. Gee, am I going to go to heaven or hell? Today, people wonder if there is a heaven or hell, if there's right and wrong. And they're still made in the image of God. Some of the things still work, but we have to get them. Some people don't have a passion for Christ, who I believe are actually believers. I think Brad was implying that this morning, that we have a real believer who is struggling with whether or not he or she is a believer. Right? Have you met someone like that? There are people out there like that. And guess what? The book of 1 John was written because of that. There's a whole book in the Bible that runs in the face of Roman Catholicism, which says that to know that you're going to heaven is a sin of presumption. It's arrogance. The whole book in the Bible is written for people who struggle to know whether or not they're the Lord's. And again, 1 John is an indicator of this is an important issue. Now, Christians can lose their joy and assurance. Now, to imply that it does not happen is totally unrealistic. And if you've been counseling, you'll run into people like that. To imply that it should not happen and is easily remedied, honestly, I think is cruel. To suggest to someone that you can pump up zeal is cruel. It's a gift of God. In other words, to make an analogy, I hope I don't get in over my head too deeply, but the Song of Solomon, whatever your theological perspective, when you go to that book, you know it's really a love treatise between a real man and a real woman that points to what? The love that Jesus has for you as his child, has for the bride, the church. But to imply, beloved, that every day is Song of Solomon Day. You hear me? How many of you are married? For longer than 2 weeks. Okay. You know what I mean. Okay? There are certain peak times, and I won't get in graphic, but there are certain peak times that you just love. But guess what? When you do your premarital counseling, you inform those kids that isn't all there is to marriage, right? Amen? There's dirty diapers, out the leg, down the leg. They're number 10s. We used to number them, okay? See, 1 to 10. 10 is a total disaster. There's no way to save the kid or the clothes. Into the tub. That's a number 10, okay? You know, and beloved, if you come, some of you guys are thick. Let me speak to the guys aside. You didn't pay for this, but this is extra. You come home with that look in your eye. Hi, honey. Now, she's had 3 number 10s. The washing machine is broken. And you come in the door with that look in your eye. She wants to kill you. What she wants is you to fix the washing machine, take care of the diapers. My whole point is the feelings are very different, aren't they? There's tremendous passion and fervor and love. But at other times, it is wash those diapers. Now, and I have to say this. My wife's here. She can bear it. I think as much as when she's in my arms, I love her. And when I had the little kids and I had those old cloth diapers, before those disposable ones, you know, I had the job of going into John dipping those. My kids never smell like yours. I don't know why it is. My kids, it's not as bad. That was my job, and I was loving her at that point. All I'm trying to say is, if zeal or passion as an emotion, we cannot be at 100% passionate 100% of the time. So, I want you to think that through. If passion equals hard work of your heart, Brad was talking about that, embracing Christ, feasting on Christ. My guilt, His grace, my gratitude. I have to work hard of thinking biblically about driving on the freeway. Had to learn to think biblically when I moved to California. It's always somebody in a Beamer or a BMW, a Beamer or a Mercedes that's making a six-lane shift to get off over here and cutting me off. And I have to say it really does bother me if it's a lady on a cell phone, and even a guy on a cell phone, okay? I had to start praying, and I had to start thinking, I am not an urban fighter getting in this vehicle. I'm a representative of Jesus Christ, and I need to drive accordingly, and all the glory needs to go to God. That's why I never had Christian bumper stickers on my car, because I don't want Christ getting a bad reputation for my driving habits, okay? And I can honestly tell you, when I began to think in that way and pray for them to despitefully use me and cut me off, it changed the way I began to drive on the freeway. I can still remember the guy. I can tell you right here, down on the freeway going down to Chula Vista on 805, when I did that, and the guy flipped me off. He flipped me off for a whole half mile. And I still remember his face to this day. I said, he's going to go home and beat the dog, kick his wife, or the other way around. I need to pray for him. Dear God, please do not give that man what he deserves. Protect him from himself. Please, God, be merciful. And also, Lord, if you want a highway patrolman to see him and ticket him, amen. But I leave it up to you because you're the Lord. But, you know, thinking differently and working with my hands, I say amen to that. If it's passion equals the emotional results, then, oh God, please let it be. Because I'll tell you right now, think about this if you remember nothing else. Christ was the most passionate man that ever lived. And he was in the garden, sweating blood for me, for you if you're his child, and crying, Father, if there is any way out of this, take this cup away. Nevertheless, your will be done, not mine. Now I want to contrast that. Why? Because his passion was the same when he's in the temple taking the scourge and driving out these money changers, and when he's in the garden sweating blood. The emotional feelings were very, very different. So I want us to remember that passion can come in many different hues. Okay? Many different hues. I'm not really a puddle glum. I don't know if you remember the Chronicles of Narnia and that figure, the puddle glum. That's what my wife calls me. She says, you are a puddle glum, and you can grab and you can snatch defeat out of the jaws of victory at any given day of the week. You know, you can just see things that way. But I'm not really a puddle glum trying to let the air out of the joy of our conference, but I'm trying to remind us all that the Christian life is warfare. And there's many brothers and sisters today that they're not able to sit in a conference like this. They're being beaten. They're being refused water because they simply name the name of Jesus Christ. And to do so is a crime in their country. We're all different. Just remember that. That counselee is exactly like you in many ways, and he or she is unlike you in many other ways. The counselee is not a carbon copy of you, and God deals with each individual uniquely. And we need to remember that. Just as an example, go through the book of John. Jesus is always the answer. Brad was right. It's a person, not just principle. It's the person of Christ. But how he presents himself to Nicodemus is different than the woman at the well, which is different from the man who needs the healing, John 5, very different from the man born blind. You see my point? Christ is always the answer, but he presents himself differently to each of these individuals. He deals with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha differently. So, second point, this is a long introduction, I realize that, but the Bible does have a command to love God totally. You know that. Love God with what? Your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Everything you have, every fiber of your being. And the second is likened to love your neighbor as yourself. So we are to be like Jesus, who is not only our mediator. There is no way to get right with God except through Jesus Christ. If he's your mediator, he's also your master. But I need to remind people, and our conference, the main point, I agree with heartily. We never can get to Jesus. What would Jesus do and try to imitate him without him as our mediator and without the Holy Spirit ruling in our hearts? But, beloved, he is our model. Every New Testament writer that holds him up as the mediator holds him up as the moderate, as the model. Be an imitator, Paul says, of me as I am of Christ Jesus. And so we must model our life to him. Well, one, he is the epitome of zeal, John 2:17. Remember the temple. I've already referred to that. What? You're going to try to make my Father's house, which is a house of prayer for all nations, you're trying to make this a den of thieves, a place of merchandise? Get out of here. And he gets the cord and he drives it out. By the way, the idiots that are biblical critics, they go, well, you know, he cleansed the temple. He probably only did it once. I mean, you never cleaned your house more than once, sir? You know? Obviously, at the beginning and the end of his ministry, he cleans out the temple because of the perversions. And that's a quote of Psalm 69. The zeal of the Lord has eaten me up. That's, I think, what we're getting at. When we say passion, that's the kind of zeal. You've got other references, chapter 4, 5, 6, 14, etc. This is the fulfillment of the promise. There is going to be a king one day, David's own son, who will sit on the throne, but he will not, what? Commit adultery and cover it with murder. He will do everything that David could not do. He will do everything that Moses could not do, that Abraham couldn't do, that Noah couldn't do, that Adam didn't do. He is the one who comes and fulfills the will of the Father, Yahweh. It results in what? Hatred of God's own people, not just the Gentiles. He came to his own, John is arguing, his own did not receive them. So we must maintain our first love. Revelation 2. Remember the condemnation there? Hey, you guys are doctrinally correct. I mean, after all, Ephesus had Paul for a long time, and they had John, you know, who is up in that area. And I believe it's clear to me, maybe not to others, but John writes probably from Ephesus his gospel, and he's trying to explain some things that the other gospels don't. He's filling in or expanding on the Matthew, Mark, and Luke material. But that Jesus says, you've left your first love. And perhaps that's really what the whole conference is about. Us not leaving our first love. So the closest we come to a specific command for passion, I believe, is in the concept of zeal. Number one, we are told by Paul in Romans 12:11, not to be slothful in zeal. And that's the Greek word, which means earnestness, diligence, eagerness, effort, or zeal. See, it catches the flavor. An earnest, diligent, sweat-filled desire to please our Savior. Be fervent in spirit is the opposite. As the Holy Spirit stirs up your spirit, you are to fervently serve the Lord. You have a reference there to Apollos in Acts 18 where the same word is used. In Psalm 69:9, which we've all referred to, it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Remember, after Pentecost, and they received the Holy Spirit to do what He promised. Now, there's a general promise hidden in that specific promise, but when Jesus says, "I will bring to mind everything I've taught you," that's not primarily a promise to us as individual believers. That's a promise to these apostles to write down everything that we need. And that's what we have in the Bible, the Word of God, which is sufficient. So, when Jesus does this, it's in the midst of much suffering. It's under much persecution. I think it's important for us to see that. On a mere human, not the God-man, perhaps Paul was the most zealous person, right? And what does Jesus Christ tell Ananias before He goes and baptizes him? That's a kind of an interesting passage, isn't it? In and of itself. But Ananias, I want you to go, and there's this guy named Saul. I want you to baptize him, and he'll receive his sight. And excuse me, Lord. Now, think about this. Here's Ananias talking to the living God that knows everything. He says, "Do you know who He is?" See, when you meet God, you know, sometimes you forget yourself, okay? He says, "Do you know who this is? He's coming up here to kill us." He says, "Excuse me, I know Ananias. But you're going to. I want you to show him, and I'm going to show him what? How much he has to suffer for my sake." But again, in the midst of all of Jesus' emotions, we have what? "Not my will be done, but yours." In joy or sorrow, or anything in between. So we have to avoid a false carnal zeal. I think Brad was implying that this morning. You have to avoid what? Pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. Romans 10:2. What does Paul say there? "I testify about my Jewish brothers." They have what? They have a zeal that is not according to knowledge. Okay? So you see, your passion has to be what? A knowledgeable passion. It cannot be an ignorant passion. Pumping yourself. I can't do it like Brad does, but you know. Where is he? Can we bump chest? You know? Yeah. Bottom line is, you can't pump yourself up unless it's according to the truth. So he says they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. In Philippians 3, Paul talks about himself and the zeal that he had, but of course, was not according to knowledge. Well then, to wrap this point up, what is clear are the biblical instructions, I believe, to persevere in the Christian walk. And the Christian walk is a marathon, not a sprint. It is a marathon, not a sprint. Very quickly, these are sample passages. One, you can see this in Ephesians 4, in the whole passage on progressive sanctification. That's obviously a typo. That's 23, not 13. Ephesians 4, 17 through 23. Two, you can see this in Ephesians 6, putting on the spiritual armor. What are you supposed to do? Every day, you put it on with what? Prayer. You know why? You don't put the armor on, and guess what? Satan doesn't take holidays. He'll come in, drag you out of bed, and beat the snot out of you. He'll slit your throat. You cannot negotiate with Satan. He's the ultimate terrorist. See this in Philippians 3. I forget what's behind, I press on toward the mark. You see this in Hebrews. Don't go back. Don't go back. 2 Peter. I won't take time to read that, but add to your knowledge all those fruits so that you will not, what, be fruitless and frustrated in your Christian life. So let's get to the passage, okay? Context. Jesus tells us he's the vine. We're going to look at this in these verses. But just preliminarily, understand the purpose of the book. You've heard this before. It's worth repeating. A text without a context is a pretext, okay? I got in an argument with one guy once. It was a friendly argument, at least from my side. But he was trying to tell me why the 12-step program was biblical. I said, well, it's not biblical. And he says, well, look at all these Bible verses that this person attached to each of the 12 steps. And I go, I can't believe you're saying this. You're theologically trained. You're a professor. What? The Jehovah's Witnesses use proof texts. The bottom line is the whole context. What's the purpose? That you might believe that Jesus is... You were told not to go to sleep, okay? Open book. You can look at John 20, okay? It's that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing might have life in His name. Now, how does John do that? He takes seven, you go through it and study it, seven miracles. The wedding feast of Canaan is new. Some of them are new. The man born blind. Some of them are the same. The feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water. But he adds information that is pertinent and important for you to grasp why you should believe what? One of the subpoints of the book is this. Why should you, a Gentile, believe in a rejected Jewish Messiah who his own people didn't even believe it? Came to his own received them not. And so John is marshaling the evidence. He gives the seven signs. He shows him as the wonderful counselor that knows the human heart. He shows that he's going to send the other counselor, the Holy Spirit, to apply the work. And that the whole book is to do that. The Apostle John, I believe, again, we can argue about this later if you disagree. I think many Bible-believing scholars have made mistakes when they go to defend the faith against liberals who don't believe what the Scriptures really teach. They take the premises, the arguments, and they try to defeat them on the same grounds. I believe all the New Testament books were written before 70 A.D. Now, I know that you probably didn't hear that in seminary or elsewhere, but it cannot possibly be that Jerusalem went down in 70 A.D. and it wasn't even mentioned. And even most evangelical scholars will say that John wrote in the 80s or the 90s. Doesn't make any sense whatsoever that not a whisper of the judgment of God on his chosen people for their rebellion against Messiah wouldn't even be mentioned. But that's on the side. That book is the richest theology. And by the way, as a second aside, liberal scholars are trying to tear the book of John apart today because it has such a deep respect for the divinity of Jesus Christ. Even richer and clearer than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, even though it's there. And they're attacking it to try to destroy it and say it couldn't possibly have been written by an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. That is a bunch of hogwash. And here's my assessment of liberal New Testament scholars. I'm too weak to dig. I'm too proud to beg. I don't believe the Bible anymore, but I still have to remain a New Testament scholar and come up with all kinds of goofy reasons why Lazarus wrote the book, or Mary or Martha, or somebody from Timbuktu, you know, wrote the book of John. Okay? It astounds me that people who are 2,000 years post-event do not want to take the word of people closer in. Anyway, back to the outline. Understand the flow of the book. Chapters 1 through 12, he gives these seven signs and the rejection of his people. Did I hear a noise? No, nobody's shooting at me. I'm not worth shooting. I know that, but okay. Chapters 1 through 12, the signs and his rejection by his own people. Chapter 13 through 17 is the preparation of his 11 disciples, getting rid of Judas and the other 11. Okay, they're trying to tell me I'm bumping my mouthpiece. Is that the problem? Okay, I'll swallow it. No. How can I bend it out? Okay. Chapters 18 through 20, the betrayal and trials and death and resurrection of Jesus. Chapter 21, the restoration of disciples. We got to know, these guys fell big time, didn't they? Talk about losing passion. Him? Excuse me. What? Never knew him. Curse. Okay, there you go. See? I never knew him. Rooster crows three times. He weeps. Then you have what? I should give a seminar just on that. The masterful, wonderful counselor. Peter, do you love me more than these? Remember, dude, you're the one that said to me, everyone else will leave, not me. Well, Lord, you know I deeply love you. I deeply have affection for you. Wouldn't even use the same word. Second time. Well, Peter, do you love me? We're not even going to compare now to the other guys. Third time. Peter, do you even have deep affection for me? Masterfully restores him. I think John wants you and me and everyone else to know there's restoring grace when you fall. Even for apostles who have denied their Lord and Master. What's the difference really between Judas and Peter? Only, friends, the electing, sovereign, protecting grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, that's the background. Now grasp the passage in its immediate context. This intimate scene. Here's the 12. He's going to get rid of Judas after he washes his feet and goes through the incredible, incredible wickedness of Judas. So in 13, 1 through 20, Jesus, the humble servant as mediator, model master, he says, if I am your Lord and Master, do this. I'm setting up a model for you to follow. You need to love one another the way I've loved you. Lay down your life. Greater love has no man than this. He points me to my Savior. We're watching with our little granddaughter, Jungle Book. Even when Mowgli says, greater love has no one than he laid down his life for his friend. You stole that! You didn't even put the chapter and verse on that. It's Jesus saying that, not about some funky bear in a kid's movie, okay? But I knew who it was about, and I praise God for that line, because it's true. Then he predicts the betrayal, 13:31-38. He gives this new commandment. It's really an old commandment, but it's amped up. Now, love is not just in general and even sacrificial. It's cross. It's cross time. This is the definition of love. 14:1-14, the way, the truth, and the life. 15:30, the other counselor continues the wonderful counselor's ministry to the apostles. Then our text, peace in the midst of persecution, 15:12-17. 18:16-4, the hatred of the world and the increased effectiveness of the Holy Spirit in the gospel age. And finally, sorrow becomes joy because Jesus overcomes the world. And then that incredible passage. Again, that's another seminar that ought to be done. Friends, let me just say again as a third aside. If you want to know the heart of God, now think about this. I have a weird mind. Ask my wife. She knows that, okay? And my friends know that. What's the inner Trinitarian language? I don't know. And we'll never know. We'll probably never know how the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit commune in all eternity. It's not my business to know that. But boy, if you want to have a window in on a relationship between that chapter 17 does it more than anything else in the Bible. Father, I'm praying for these, my children, the ones you gave to me. Not praying for the world, I'm praying for them. And for the ones who will come to believe through them. That's an incredible window into the heart of God. Okay, now, let's get to our text. Jesus is the true vine. Okay? If you'll open up your Bibles and look at it, we'll just go through this quickly, verse by verse. Most of what I need to say is the background, and just going through will be pretty obvious. Okay, we're talking about maintaining a passion for Christ. As my brother said again and again this morning, it's as you are what? Plugged into the vine. Jesus says, I am the true vine. Let me read the passage. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Now the image is picked up from the Old Testament. The vine, Isaiah 5, is a metaphor for Israel. Jesus is saying, I am the true Israel. Now some people say he may even be pointing to a mosaic, you know, on the wall of the temple. I don't know if that's the case. But the real vine, the vine is Israel. The vine is Israel as she comes to be focused in the Messiah. Now turn over, if you will, in your Old Testament to catch the background. Perhaps Psalm 80 is the best place to capture this. Isaiah 5 uses this. Psalms, the prophets, back into the Old Covenant. Let me just read Psalm 80. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. Now, what's the metaphor? The sheep. And who's the shepherd? Really, Jehovah. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. From Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God, and let your face shine that we may be saved. It's almost a choral response. Okay, and this was for the choir master, so it was meant to be sung. So you may have a soloist saying the words, and then the chorus responds, Restore us, O God, let your face shine, that we may be saved. O Jehovah, God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. The refrain, Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine, that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. Clear reference to the exile and bring out of into the wilderness. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its roots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravishes it, and all that move in the field feed upon it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven, see, and have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand has planted. Now notice the shift. It's a shift in metaphor, which English teachers tell us not to do, but you know, the Holy Spirit does it. I think it's cool. The stock that your right hand has planted, and for the what? The Son, whom you have made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They've cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man. Does that sound familiar? What's Jesus call himself? Son of Man. He's picking up this theme. The Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself, then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord, God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. The point is this. When Jesus says, I am the vine, you know what he's saying? Salvation comes through me. I'm going to do what Israel never did. And he's speaking to apostate Israel. He's saying, I'm the vine, and that's the thing. Not very well. A large sub-theme of the book of John is the rejection of the Messiah by Israel and the inclusion of the Gentiles in this. Remember that in chapter 1, he came to his own received him not, but as many as received him. Chapter 12, remember John includes what? At that final feast, some Greek-speaking proselytes come to whom? Jesus. John records what? The Samaritan woman. Don't you see it? That's the theme. The Gentiles, you. Is anybody here an ethnic Jew? Nobody claiming that at this point. See, the bottom line is the gospel goes out to the nations. That's what he's saying. So Jesus is claiming, next page, to be the true Israel. He may have been pointing, as I said, to the temple. He's saying he's the Messianic king, the true stock of Israel. True Jews are in him. Okay? And so that's what Jesus is saying. And the image is expanded by Jesus. He says, okay, I'm the vine, and what? My Father is what? The vine dresser, so you get that. And you're in wine country here. Go up to Temecula, you know, and see the vine, the branches, and how they're pruned and cared for. That's the metaphor. Y'all that live in cities just don't get it quite as much as a Palestinian Jew or someone even up in Ephesus would understand this picture. So the Father's the vine dresser, again picking up that theme, and the Son is the vine. And I would think by implication, I don't want to push it too far, but the Holy Spirit's the sap. That's the life. You know, a branch can be in Jesus, i.e., you know, Judas. I think that's what we're talking about. That's the model. You can be an outward member of the church. You can participate in all the things, Hebrews chapter 6, and guess what? You ain't born again? I said almost amen under my breath when Brad was saying, you know, I think that problem with that woman, she's not yet born again. Well, you know, we'll get back to that. The bottom is, if a person's not born again, doesn't have the Holy Spirit, there's no life-giving sap. They may be in the church, they may be baptized, they may be do everything outwardly, but they're dead in their trespasses and sin. And so, by implication, that's the Holy Spirit. And disciples, there's two kinds of branches. Judas and the rest. There's those that produce what? Fruit, and those that do not produce fruit. Okay? And that's the picture. Two, the Word of God is the source of life and growth. Look at back to 15. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, that is the Father, takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now, I don't know about you. When you have a garden, what do you want? You want produce, right? I mean, I know we have some agricultural people, right? They love to be out in the sun. They love to go outside, you know? And it doesn't matter whether you make a profit or not, right? It doesn't matter whether the trees grow or produce fruit. You just say, I just love plowing and disc harrowing and fertilizer. I don't give a rip if I get a single raspberry out of this whole thing or an ear of corn. No. You sow, you take care, so that you get fruit. And beloved, that's exactly what God wants out of you and your disciples. He wants you to produce fruit. So, if you don't produce fruit, what happens? You're taken away. He goes on to say, already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He repeats it. Whoever abides in me and I in him, that organic union, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. I won't do that too bad, because if Brad took away half of Jim's talk for, I don't want to have to revise the other half, so I won't say much about union in Christ, but that's the point. Okay? If you're not in me, you cannot produce anything. If anyone does not abide in me, he's a throwaway like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. So, getting through this quickly. The Father uses the word preached, read, spoken. However, he uses the Bible. Remember back when he picked it up and said, hey, it's not Elise, you know, it's not Ed Welsh or whoever else was on the incriminatory list there. You know, it's the Bible, the Word of God, to change it. As an aside, fourth aside perhaps, do you use the Bible? Or do you just talk a lot of theological talk? I have to confess, you know, I don't put much in writing so people can't hold me accountable, but the bottom line is, a lot of the stuff that's being written is up here, and not an awful lot is biblical exposition. The tool that the Holy Spirit uses is the Word. Now, I don't mean just like a parrot, okay? Because, you know, you can't train a parrot. If you could train a parrot to preach a whole sermon, it still wouldn't be good. My text for today is John 15. You know, it wouldn't be good, okay? It has to be from a Spirit-filled, called man. So the Word to cleanse or regenerate His chosen children. This is the initial cleansing, I think, that Jesus is referring to in John 13. All of you are clean, but not all of you are clean. He's saying, look, you've been clean. And remember, he goes through the whole thing with the washing of the feet and Peter saying, you're not going to wash me, etc. The Father prunes the branches. This is the continuous convicting cleansing referred to in that same passage. Peter, calm down. Remember when he says, Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part. So Peter goes, not my feet, everything. And he says, look, once you've been bathed, you don't need to be bathed again. You just need to have your feet washed. And setting up that analogy. See, the Word then produces fruit in the branches. You see, that's the point. It's the Word of God. I mean, do you really believe that? Do you believe that the Word of God will actually produce fruit and branches? This is the continual need for the Bible through the whole of life. The vine dresser is looking for fruit, and the beauty of the vine branches, I think, is a side benefit. The church is not merely an ornamental vine, or to use Brad's previous, he ripped it off from others, but, you know, the church is just not arm candy. You know, the church is just not arm candy for Jesus Christ. He wants us to produce fruit. Disciples that are rich in love, joy, peace, etc. Okay, thirdly then, prayer-centered, okay, love and the Word are symbiotic partners. If I can explain that. Look at 7 then down to 10, which almost exhausts the passage. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. See, friends, I'm concerned that when we say we need a passion or zeal for Christ, how are we doing that? Now, we've been improperly concerned, Brad's been concerned about, you know, doing mechanical things. But, you know, let's talk about inner man. We're not the little red engines that could, right? You remember the little, just blank stares. A generation doesn't know the little engine, you know, the little red engine. I think I can. I know I could. Yeah, that one, okay. We're not little Christian red engines. You know, we're going, well, I can't do anything. It's not my hours, but I got to pump up. I got to pump up within myself. One of the lost arts, I think, for us as Protestants is contemplating, in a proper sense, the sufferings of Christ. We, I think, properly are against crucifix, those kinds of things, flagellantes and all that kind of stuff. But communion time and other times, we ought to be meditating on the depth of the love and the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And we have to do that what? Through the Word, not just mental images. You know, we don't need mental images. We need the Word. Now, again, this is an aside five maybe, but what did they see on Mount Sinai? If you were there, what would you assume? Shock and awe, right? Whoa! Even Moses goes, I don't want to go there. And what was the Jews' response? You go up on the mountain, because we don't want to die. Now, it's interesting, if you go back and read Deuteronomy, what was one of the things that God said to the Jews? Don't you go making any image of me, because you heard what? A voice. Friends, I think that's why, for some reason, again, Brad was pointing out, we don't have an encyclopedia, but we do have words, right? Some of you would like a movie, right? You like the Ten Commandments. You like Cecil B. DeMille's better than reading Moses, you know, translated into English. God meant it to be in a book form. Okay? And I want to say this carefully. The words. Why do we have... I don't get in trouble. I don't care if I get in trouble. Why do we have preaching instead of drama? Oh, if you guys go to a church that have drama, that ain't preaching. It's the preaching of the Word. Why? Because it's an oral communication of factual truth. So what I'm trying to say is, yes, we need the person of Christ, but how do you get the person of Christ? Functionally, you cannot get it through a mystical experience, pumping yourself up, drinking, you know, Gatorade. You've got to read the Word. We are functionally tied to this book. And I agree with Brad when he says it's a relationship, you know, not rules. But be careful. You know, when I say to my kids, do this, and they don't do it, there's a relational problem. Hello? You know, because my Word is as good as me. So the Word, Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, that's the point. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. I think that's even implying you ought to be praying Scripture back to God. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Fruit is the evidence of regeneration. You and I can't see the heart, right? God's the heart knower. And in fact, the Bible says you can't even know your own heart. All the ways of a man are right in his own eyes, but God weighs the motives of the heart. So you may think, and this goes back to what we're struggling with here, a passion for Christ. Yes, more of Christ, more of Christ. But friends, my faith in Christ is always flawed. And I say not that I'm not for works as opposed to faith and works, but what I'm saying is, Christ saves me. And in this whole thing, I don't want passion to be replaced for homework. So that we confuse an outward passion for the reality of Christ loving me. Look, Christ loves me when I fail. Christ loves me, in fact, in spite of myself. And I always have to remember that, that that's where the fruit will come from. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. That's what I mean by the symbiotic relationship. Christ loved me first. I love him in return. I then obey him and experience his love. He says what? Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Brethren, that's the way it is. Love is produced by the Word. Love then enables us to fallibly, yes, but keep the Word and become closer to Christ. Now, you say, this is nothing new. I know it's nothing new, but it needs to be reminded that joy can be overflowing. His whole purpose, and we end here, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Joy is the result, there D under 4, of a dogged, determined will to do the Father, and not an emotional high. Now, how's this balanced? Brad said it this morning. It's not let go and let God. It's not pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. This great mystery, I think, is captured for me better than anywhere in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Work out your salvation with what? Why should you fear and tremble? Because God is at work in you. Do you realize that? You are a living stone in the living temple of the living God. That's who you are. And because of that, you ought to take the salvation that God gives you and work at it strenuously. Chapter 4. How do you kill worry? Very intriguing, isn't it? What kills worry? The peace of God that surpasses what? All human comprehension. Why? Because the God of peace will guard you. How does he do that? Prayer with thanksgiving, proper thinking, and practicing what you know. Go back and look at that. That's a paradigm passage. I'll say that, and I could stand corrected by someone else. I think that's probably one of the paradigm passages in the Scripture. That three-legged stool of the peace of God. A heart that is grateful instead of grumbling. And that comes out with prayer with thanksgiving. Proper thinking. Whatsoever things are true and lovely, of good reputation, make your mind dwell in things. A head that is disciplined instead of in the dumpster. And the third thing is what? The things you've seen, heard, learned, and received from me, what? Practice these things. And I'm afraid that in the biblical counseling movement, all of us, myself included, as I stand here, we are fallible men and women. We give our own experiences as we experience the grace of God through the Word, and then we tell you how to counsel. There's no easy formulas, brothers and sisters. There's no easy formulas. If a relationship with Christ is something that's ongoing, so is counseling. So this joy leads to sacrificial service, love of the brothers, and comes into conflict with the world. Well, final some exhortations, and we'll end on time so you can have your break or go back to sleep, as the case may be. You need to start with Jesus Christ. Huh? You cannot disciple an unbeliever. I mean, no matter how many apples you try to tack onto it, even if it's good Velcro, you will not be able to make a dead tree or branch produce fruit. And so again, check out whether the person is the Lord's, as best as you can understand. Now please understand, whatever way you determine a person is a believer, you need to do that up front. And because a person is a member of a church or has gone forward, I could get a parrot to fly forward and make an orthodox confession if I train him. Give the invitation time, he flies forward, sits on my shoulder. What's up? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. The parrot's not saved. Okay? Because the parent doesn't, you know, it can't be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So because somebody says they're a Christian doesn't make them a Christian. And so examine the heart. What is a believer? What's a commitment? What's the evidence for you? And you cannot disciple an unrepentant or an uncleansed branch. And I don't want to push my own seminar next, but repentance, don't counsel without it. See, the bottom line is a person will not embrace Jesus Christ unless they know they're a sinner. You won't embrace the Savior if you don't see your sin. And again, we don't want to beat people over the head with their sin, but remember, people who feel badly, it's not the same thing as being convicted of sin. Now let me give you the core of repentance, if you don't come. God is a personal. Right? And many of you have had broken relationships with friends, and you're grieved over losing the friendship, etc., etc. But when you're really repentant is when you look at your friend and go, look, I hurt you, didn't I? And I am deeply grieved. Or a biblical term, Psalm 51. That's true repentance. Against what? You and you only have I sinned. What? There's a dead husband, a dead baby, a defiled what? You know, against you and you only have I sinned. God is a personal God. God is a personal God, a tri-personal God. And we're, you know, Brad's right. The love of Christ, we need the love of Christ. But friends, the one that we have to experience the love is the one that we've grieved. Again, C.S. Lewis. Remember when the kids? Is he a tame lion? The beaver's response, of course he's not tame, but he's good. You see, we have to bring the person to repentance. Union with Christ is not an option. No vine, no life or fruit. Two, you need a balanced, nuanced, symbiotic cycle. You know, again, what we do not, I agree, we do not want to produce legalistic Pharisees, self-centered, self-indulgent, self-righteous people. They'll ruin their lives and go to hell. But we also don't want to get self-satisfied Sadducees who are self-centered and self-indulgent. I think there are ditches on both sides of this issue. Matthew 7:13. The gate is narrow, the road is narrow that leads to life. There's a wide gate and a broad road that leads to destruction. Deuteronomy says, do not go to the right or to the left. Do not add or subtract to the word of God. And we're constantly doing that. I warn myself and you, in trying to correct abuses, let's not swing in the opposite direction. Most Christian heresies are trying to correct a wrong that they see. We need to be balanced and nuanced. Thirdly, we must be careful of formulaic answers and cramming individuals into them. The word is needed to convict, cleanse, and drive us back to Christ again and again. The word is needed to conform us to Christ and consume us in His service. The word is an obedience check to convince us of our need of Christ. It's a gratitude check for the grace that God has given us. Pick up our cross daily and follow Him. Therefore, sum up, there's a great need for biblical counseling to be more biblical, not less. We don't need experiences, silver bullets, formulae. We need more of the incarnate Word and His written Word, meditated upon, memorized, and put into practice on the heart, head, and hand levels. Again, maybe the sixth aside, the normal means of grace cannot be denigrated or undermined. People need to be sit under the preaching of the Word. They need to be involved in the body. It's not, as Brad has said, a substitute for a personal relationship. But God has saved us into bodies, not just to individually live the Christian life. Again, that's another seminar for another time. Doubts about salvation, those people need to be not only hit over the head, they don't need to be hit over the head with rules. They don't need to be hit over the head with the relationship. They need to be shown Jesus Christ. How can you do that? Reading the Word. It was very intriguing when Brad said, I just try to get people to read more of the Word. And maybe you ought to read a lot of the Word with the people too. Have them read it. You read it. And say, how do you respond to this? Abide in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these have been halting words. And this is such a rich passage in such a rich book. Jesus Christ, Father and Holy Spirit, the triune living God, we want to confess that we are nothing apart from you. We didn't make ourselves. We didn't ask to be born. We didn't ask to be born again. Lord God, your Spirit moved where He chose to and opened our eyes and gave us new hearts. We pray, Lord God, that we can go back over the gospel again and again, and that, Lord God, we will not pit your word against you or the law against grace or any of the good gifts that you've given to us, but that, Lord God, we will respond to everything that you've given to us in the way that you've given to us. Lord, we're incapable of anything good. Lord, being your child is a great joy, but it's interesting, you get credit for anything good and we get credit for everything else. But Lord, that's the way it should be. We want you to get the glory. Help us to abide in Christ, and so that we might experience your love as he experienced that love when he was here. For we pray it in his name. Amen.